Ephesians chapter 4. Continue in our study there in a very exciting section as we're into this second portion of chapter 4. Remember last time we covered verses 1 through 8, and there the question was how faith and works relate to justification, how a man gets declared righteous before God. And of course, Paul's point then was that a man is declared righteous by faith, not by his works. And our justification then rests solely in the finished work of Christ. Now today, as we look at verses 9 through 12, he's going to raise a slightly different issue. The issue is how faith and signs relate to the inheritance. And it's a good question, and it's a necessary question, and it has become an increasingly important one, especially in the day in which we live. There are, as you know, differing schools of theology, how people understand the Bible and its message and how it's set into a system. One of those systems of theology is called covenant theology. And most Reformed guys fall into that covenant camp, and how that delineates Scripture, how it understands Scripture, is it says, well, God makes certain covenants or agreements or promises with man or with certain men, and I now look through the lens of those covenants to understand all that God does. And that becomes the way that they interpret the whole Bible. There's another school that's very prominent where we live in the United States. It started in the late 1800s and has moved into today, and it's probably the most popular school in America, and that's called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism says, well, as I look at Scripture, I can see that God, there were different eras in history that God dealt with man different ways. And I use those eras, those dispensations, as the lens through which I read Scripture. Now, as a result, one camp has then understood that the church, or looked at it, as the church and Israel being virtually the same thing, almost no difference at all. And the other camp, the dispensational view, has the church and Israel as two separate things that have no relationship together. And I'm going to argue, as we work through this passage, that Paul has a slightly different view. That, in fact, we have to understand that there is a relationship between the two, and while they're connected, they aren't identical. And it's going to be very important for where Paul walks as he goes through this passage with us. So it's going to be important that we look at this. The other reason why this becomes important is because within that one school, and even sometimes in the other, the signs that God gives can be mistaken for the substance. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, God gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham as a seal, our text says, and we're going to look at this in more detail in a second, of the righteousness that he had by faith. So God gives him this sign, and he goes on and says, you know what? I have the proof that God made that promise to me. In the New Testament, we see a different sign. We see the sign of baptism. God gives the sign, and he gives it as a seal to say, I've made promises here, and you can bank on them, and I give you this symbol. New Testament connects the two ideas not as identical, but as analogous, that they carry out some similar ends. But what happens is some people will now depend upon the sign rather than on the faith that justifies. And when that happens, whether the sign is baptism or anything else, we're in trouble. But sometimes we go in that direction. So it's important for us that we watch that, and especially in our day now, there is a current system of thought that's coming up in the church. It's becoming very popular, and it's being spread about. Some of you may be familiar with the term, the New Perspective on Paul. It has probably as its leading proponent today a Church of England man by the name of N.T. Wright, a brilliant scholar and quite an incredible writer and a great gifted communicator. I think he's quite in error in one area here. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. And it's followed by some others, James Dunn and some others. But what happens now is they begin to look at the sign of being in the covenant as though that's all there is. You're in the covenant by virtue of the sign, and now you've got to keep yourself in the covenant by virtue of your works. And ultimately, you may sin your way out, or you may stay in. So the believer has no real sense of being completely right with God now in an eternal fashion, but temporarily right with God, and hopefully that'll hold through. Well, that can be a problem. And we're going to see how that unfolds as we walk through this passage. But what goes on here, and I heard just the other day an old kind of a joke, a one-liner, that reminded me as I was studying this passage. You've heard it in probably a dozen different incarnations. Here's the last one I heard it in. There's only two kinds of people in the world, Italians and those who wish they were. Well, depending on your ethnicity, you may have told that joke differently. Lou Bianchi says, yes, that's it, exactly. We know how that works. Paul's going to argue in this passage there's only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and those who wish they were. And that he wants to draw us into that and understand how and why this old man in the book of Genesis is so important to the Christian. And to make us desire the things that God has promised to that man and how we may find a part of that. Well, let's look at the passage itself. He's going to just ask two questions up front, which he's going to answer, and then he's hoping that skyrockets are going to go off in your head and you're going to start making some connections and ask other questions with it. So let's go back to verse 9. And Gary was so good to make the connection for us when he read the passage. Verse 9 begins then, is this blessing, is what blessing? The blessing that's just up above that's been described in verses 1 through 8, justified by faith, that a man is declared righteous because of trusting in the finished work of Christ. Is that blessing then, here's his question, only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jew, or is it also for the uncircumcised? I mean, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and he fulfilled those promises, and that was the promise that Abraham was justified by, is that a uniquely Jewish thing then? Does justification by faith only belong to them? Now remember, he's got Jewish and Gentile readers when he's penning this letter. These guys in Rome as they're reading this. He says, now does this only belong to the one group, or does it belong to the other? That's the question we need to ask. Or if you've got letter one in your notes, is justification for the Jews only? That's the question. This blessing that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, is this for the Jews only? And his answer is, well, no. No, it's for more than just the Jews. It goes beyond those borders. And so he's expecting you to go back and read Genesis 17, or at least have the context of Genesis 17 in your brain. But he takes us back there and lets us go back there for just a second, because we want to see his point really clearly. Genesis chapter 17. He's going to make a connection here for us that is just so rich and so exciting. It's these kinds of sermons you just die to get a chance to preach because they're so much fun. He answers the question. He asks it in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Because we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. There's the connection. So then he asks the second question in verse 10. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? And he's saying, think, because he doesn't quote the passage. He doesn't quote Genesis 17 to you. I want you to think, he gives you the answer, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. As a matter of fact, it was a lot before he was circumcised. Look at this gap that you have at the end of Genesis 16 before you go into Genesis 17. You remember, God gives the promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son. And so, Abraham and Sarah get a little nervous about this not happening. They're trying, but it's not working. And so they start to scratch their heads and say, maybe God needs a hand. Got to help him out with his plan. He isn't sure how he's going to do this. Oh, I got it, Sarah says. Hagar, my handmaid, why don't you marry her and produce the child by her? That'll make this work. And so they do that, and they have a son. And the son's name is Ishmael. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 16. And Hagar, that's Sarah's handmaid, bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And how old was Abraham at this point? Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, how old is he at the beginning of chapter 17? 99. There's a 13-year gap between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Don't miss that. Because Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15. And now at least 13 years has passed. And God's been totally silent. At least we have no record of God communicating to him at all. He may have thought, man, I just blew this entirely. God's just passed off the scene. He's not even going to deal with me anymore. But that isn't what happens. Now when Abraham was 99... the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Why? That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then he's going to add some interesting stuff here. You need to see it. Then Abraham fell on his face, verse 3, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a nation? No, a multitude of nations. Don't pass that up. Abraham was not intended to only be the father of the Jews. It's clear in the text. He's to be the father of many nations. Matter of fact, that's going to be repeated a number of times throughout this passage. We're not going to look at it this morning. But Sarah is going to be called the mother of nations as well. That God's plan through Abraham was a broader scope than one group of people. And he tells it to us here, but it's interesting, isn't it? How throughout the centuries, the Jews narrowed it down and said, you know, the plan's really about us. This is it. But Abraham is not the father of a nation. He's the father of many nations, and that's an important distinction as you work down through. So, that's the answer to the question. Is justification for the Jews only? No. How come? Because we find out that when we look back at Genesis 17, that Abraham was justified 13 years before he received the sign. So the issue wasn't the sign. The issue was the faith. That's the same way today. The issue is never the sign. The issue isn't baptism. The issue is faith. Have I trusted Christ? That's always it. And since he was uncircumcised when he was justified, men don't have to be circumcised now in order to be justified. In other words, they don't have to become Jews to get the blessing that Abraham had. Follow his logic. It's very simple, but it's close reasoning. Now, as soon as you're done with that, he's kind of got you wondering, because you've got to ask the question, why'd God do it that way? That's number two on your notes. Why did God do it that way? Doesn't seem to make sense. God justifies him, and then 13 years later, he gives him the sign. Why this gap? Why is that even important for us to look at? And he tells us in verse 11 and 12. There's two reasons why God did it this way. The first one, verse 11, and let's just read the text itself. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And here's the purpose. First purpose. The purpose was to make him, it's Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Who's that? It's Gentile believers. That's you and me. It's us on the pages of Scripture, except maybe for 1.5 people here. Mike Fanto, you're the only one I know that's got mixed, right? You're half Jewish. And Mike, you're naturally Jewish, are you not? All right. This guy, he gets double stuff. We'll talk about that later. Mike's in a special class because he's a Jewish believer. He gets some really interesting, neat stuff, and Mike kind of gets half of that. But what happens for us as Gentile believers is that Abraham becomes our father. Now, that's an interesting switch. So that the righteousness would be counted to them, or us, if you want to put that word in there, as well. So we get part of, we get included in Abraham's blessing. Now so why do you want to know your Old Testament? Because God gave things and promises to Abraham. And I want to know what God promised him, because he's the father of all who believe, even though we aren't circumcised, and I want to know what he got. Because that belongs to me. It belongs to you if you're a believer. You get included in that. Now, everything, I'm going to argue eventually everything, but I'm going to show you how that works in a few minutes. And Paul's going to unfold that later as we work through the book entirely. But there's extraordinary stuff here. So don't lose your Jewish roots. Don't forget you're in Abraham. He's the father of all who believe, even though you're uncircumcised. And the very purpose for God giving the 13-year gap is so that we might know that. So that we could see that, so that he might be. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. It's a great sentence. There was a second purpose. It's in verse 12. So if you're doing your notes under large numeral 2, you had letter A. That was to make Abraham our father too. Right? And then under letter B, to make justification a spiritual matter, not a physical one. Look at what he says in verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, not the physical, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Do you see the difference? He mentioned it earlier in chapter 3. One is not a Jew who's one outwardly, just physically, but one who's one inwardly. And what's that inward Jewishness? Believing God. Justified by faith. That's the concept. So he's going to keep this working through. You don't want to lose your Jewish roots. I hope nobody here has an anti-Semitic bone in your body, because you need Abraham. All right? Paul's going to talk about that later, why there cannot be any boasting in the Gentile against the Jew. How unfitting that is. Because we're both justified by faith, and this happened for Abraham. Now, at this point, there ought to be all sorts of things just blowing up inside your head. You're all just sitting here quiet and nothing on your faces. There ought to be skyrockets just blowing out of the side of your head right now because of the implications of what he just said. Paul's assuming you're sitting there, or his group was sitting there in Rome going, whoa, all right? This is unbelievable. We're kind of reading it through. Yeah, wow, that's cool. Okay, to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Next page. No, stop. This is big stuff. This is big stuff. That's number 3. What are the implications then of 11b? To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's what you're supposed to be asking. There's two quick answers, but we'll jump on. First, that the Gentiles by faith can share in the inheritance that belongs to Abraham and his offspring. That's big stuff. You have any idea what Abraham was promised? And how you fit into that? That's awesome. And the second thing is that believing Gentiles and believing Jews share a common inheritance. Now, we need to let him open that up for us. He doesn't open up for it completely here, but he does in Ephesians. So stick your finger in Romans 4 and jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I just want you to point out a few things here for you that are just mind-boggling. This is just such fun stuff. As you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to talk about five blessings. I give you two columns of five blanks. We'll go through the first column first. There's five things I want to point out to you. And then watch how Paul develops the opposite five on its heels. This is really good stuff. So, talking about this whole, how through the church, the immeasurable riches of Christ, His riches in grace and kindness toward us in Christ are shown in the ages to come. But in verse 11, he starts digging down and giving us how the basics of that works. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, so except for Mike and Mike, that's all the rest of us in this room, okay? That's us, we're the Gentiles. Mike's half Jewish, the other Mike's all Jewish, okay? So, but remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's you and me, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, past tense, before you were saved, number one, separated from Christ. Now that's how the Gentiles come into the world, all of us, separated from Christ. That should go in your first blank. In your second one, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have anything to do with Israel's government, Israel's society, Israel's stuff. We still don't in that sense. Right? Israel's Israel. And we're alienated from that commonwealth. We don't belong to that group of people in that way. Third, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's an important word. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. Because the covenants of promise were made to who? Abraham. So that's important stuff. Fourth, look down through, having no hope. The man without Christ has no hope. That is the only hope of salvation there is. If you're separate from Christ and alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, you've got no hope. There is nothing else. And lastly, without God in the world. Separate from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants, with no hope and without God. That's a pretty bad place to be. And that's what we Gentiles all were. That's it. That's us. And then verse 13 starts with this really cool word, but. Whoa. That isn't the end of the story. I'm glad that's not the end of the story. All right? This gets really good. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, separate from Christ, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once I was separate, now I've been brought near. That's a good thing. That's a good start. He's going to unpack all five of these ideas in exactly the opposite direction. How did that happen? Well, he himself is our peace. He's who has made us both one. Now that's a troubling verse. He's made who one? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He's made us both one. Scary stuff. All right? How did he do that? Well, he broke down, having broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. In other words, paying the price for sin. That he might create in himself. Now, here's the kick in the head. Now, you covenant people, he created a new man. It's not just one. Church and Israel aren't identical. You dispensationalists, he didn't create two new. He created one new man. You catch the idea? Paul's language is unambiguous. We can go to extremes. Covenants are there. Dispensations are there. Just don't make them control everything. Let God's plan control everything, okay? Watch it as he walks it through. So he made of the two one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. That peace in Christ. Now, first we were separate from Christ. Now we're brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he's going to say, and I'm just going to follow these in the first order that we had. He does them a little out of order in the second group, but it doesn't much matter. Just follow down to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. I was alienated from Israel, but now I'm no longer an alien. I was a stranger to the covenants of promise, but verse 19 says, I'm no longer a stranger, but I'm a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. That's big stuff. I had no hope before, but now, verse 18 says, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I had no hope. Now I've got access to God. And I was without God originally. But now, he says, as he comes down to the end of verse 21 and 22, in whom, that's in Christ, the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, he reverses all five. It's awesome. So, before, when I was just a Gentile, normal Joe average Gentile, I was separate from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. But now, believing in Christ, I've been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm no longer an alien, no longer a stranger to the covenants and promises. No, I have access to the Father, and I am become part of the dwelling place of God. So that should ask another question. Now, your brain's got to be popping. All right, man, all right, I got some stuff there. But where does it go from there? It goes another step further. So I've got to say, number four, what do believing Gentiles mainly inherit from Abraham along with believing Jews? What are some of those common things then that we inherit? How do we define them? How do we understand them? And Scripture, I'm just going to give you four this morning. There's more than this, but these are kind of like the four cornerstones. You got these. I mean, this is awesome stuff. So, what happens? We inherit blessings with the believing Jews. And what are some of those blessings? Well, the first one I want you to see is in Acts chapter 3. Just turn over there just quickly. I love this phrase, just the way it's used in the Scripture. And watch how Scripture ties it together with the blessing of Abraham. So you can't miss it. So it's bound up for you right in the text. You don't even have to search for it. This is Peter's second sermon after the lame beggar was healed on the steps of the temple. And he comes down to the end of his sermon, and picking up in verse 25, he says, because he's talking to a Jewish audience, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and notice the language here so that you can't miss the connection, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who? All the families. Okay? See it? God, having raised up His servant, that's Christ, sent Him to you first to bless you. How? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. Oh, isn't that good? What blessing does the believing Gentile inherit with the believing Jew? That Christ has been raised up to turn us from our wickedness. Oh, I want to be turned from my wickedness. He creates in the believing man a love of righteousness and a dislike of sin that he never had before. Isn't that precious? How we loved our sin and how it enslaved us. But because we inherit the blessing of Abraham by faith, he promises to turn us from our wickedness by Christ.
and set us free. We've talked about it a couple weeks ago. He does it at least three ways. First, He delivers us from the penalty of our wickedness. And now, in our current life being lived out for the believer, He's delivering us from the power of that wickedness. And the day will come when He will deliver us from the very presence of that wickedness entirely. But that's the promise. See, that's in Abraham. Abraham had that promise right here. That's how Paul connects it. And he says, believing Gentile, you get that too. You get that too. Man, that's rich. Oh, that's what we long for. You heard the choir singing. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, all that He is, all that He's done, all that He has. You know it because we're blessed with Abraham if we're justified the way Abraham was. He's the father of all those who trust and believe God. There's a second one. This one's fun. It's Romans chapter 4 again. I'm going to jump a little ahead of myself in the study, but we can't pass it up. And this one's probably going to furrow a brow or two. Bear with me. And if you disagree with me, you can shout me down later. That's okay. But I think this is just so precious and so clear. The words are there, and it's what the text says. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of what? The world. I thought we were talking about a little sliver of land in the Middle East. No, sir. Abraham understood fully the sliver of land in the Middle East was the token, not the final deal. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, not for just a few acres of land with the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee in it. He was looking for a whole lot more. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, that should set off a bell in your head. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:5? The meek would inherit the earth. Wait a minute. The earth, yeah. I'm expecting God, this is the way it gets said often, to fulfill the land promises to Israel. Or your thinking's too small. You mean the only way He can fulfill the promise is to give them just that little stretch? What if He gives them the whole ball? The globe? The little stretch is included, isn't it? Of course it is. And that's the whole picture at the end of time. Revelation 21, 22. A new heavens and a new earth. New Jerusalem coming down. Touching down the two. God and His people being united. And we sitting and ruling and reigning with Christ over all. What do you think we inherit? The whole deal. You and I as Gentiles inherit the land promises of the Jew. But not in a little sliver of the Middle East. But in the whole thing. Greg Beale, in his book on the book of Revelation, has just this wonderful picture. And he says, now stop for a second. God gets Abraham, He gets him up on the mountain, says, Abraham, look around. How far can you see? Abraham's looking, he's checking it all out. See a lot. He says, it's all going to be yours. But if you think Abraham was just thinking, well, this is it. I'm just getting the sand and a couple of little lakes and nice river, you know, with a nice view. Think about it. If that's as big as Israel can get, you think that's all the growth they were supposed to have? If the glory of the Lord was to cover the earth? Of course not. It's a token, it's a symbol, it's a sign, but don't confuse the sign with the substance. They really inherited that sliver of land, but that isn't the fullness of the promise when it's finally delivered. There's more to have. So here's Greg Beale uses this great symbol. He teaches at Wheaton College, by the way, just a good theologian. He says, Let me try and give you the picture of how this works. He says, there's a little boy. It's the year 1900. And his dad takes him out in the barn and they hook up the horse and the buggy. And he says to his little boy, five, he says, we're going to drive into town. So as they're driving into town, his little boy says, Daddy, he says, when I get older, can I have a horse and buggy like this? And his dad looks at him and he says, man, he says, of course. He says, I tell you what, son, on the day that you get married, on your wedding day, I will buy you and your wife a brand new horse and buggy. Now, the intervening years pass. Around 1910, the automobile starts to make a showing. 1920, we're in mass production. 1930, horse and buggies are on their way. They're gone. And now this boy, who's now come to his wedding day, stands up, gets married, comes outside, says to his dad, Dad, where's my horse and buggy? And his dad says, son, I bought you a brand new car. You think the son's going to be disappointed he doesn't have the horse and buggy? I don't think so. You think Abraham, when things are done, is going to say, oh, I really wanted that little cottage right beside the Sea of Galilee. You think that's going to be it? Or do you think he was saying, he's made me heir of the world. And I praise God for the symbol, but it isn't the whole deal. The inheritance is much bigger than what I was given by token. And beloved, you and I enter into that promise because we believe with faithful Abraham. He's the father. And we get that promise too. I know some people get a little antsy about Christians inheriting the land promises. Don't. It's a good thing. Land was a type. We get the whole shebang. Galatians chapter 3 is the third one. And I tell you, this one, they just get richer as they go. So if you're keeping the notes, actually, the first one should have been turning from wickedness. The second one was inherit the world. And now we're into the third one, which, and I never made this connection before till I was studying this passage this way. And it's just amazing the way certain things pop up when you start running down the rabbit trails. Pick up verse 13 of chapter 3 and watch this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now hold your hat and read verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what's that blessing here? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Whoa! To receive the Spirit is part of the promise of Abraham. This is why people hung up on the old covenant, missed the dynamic of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is the giving of the Spirit to God's people. That's how we enter into covenant with Him. It's powerful. And here's Paul saying, look at it. This promise that we get, we have to receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let me show you that one more place, all right? So you just don't think I'm making it up. Turn back to Acts 2 for just a second. I just love this. Day of Pentecost. You all know this passage. Day of Pentecost, Peter's first big sermon. Let's pick up in verse 37. So this is after he's done preaching, and it says, now when they heard this, all that he had preached, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. For what? For the promise is for you and for your children and for, and he qualifies it, for all who are afar off everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. What was the promise? The Holy Spirit. Awesome. Now, I'm going to say that then, you see, the power of sanctification is, of course, located in that. But let me take it a step further, because it's what develops here. Paul's going to use a word later in Romans chapter 14 that's going to move things along. He's going to use it in chapter 8 and verse 15, chapter 8 and verse 23, chapter 9 and verse 4, in Galatians 4 and verse 5, and in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. You see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. I've got God who has an only begotten Son. Only, singular, one. But that only begotten Son is supposed to be the firstborn among many brethren. How does an only begotten get brethren? Now, He's only begotten because, contrary to some current heresies, you and I are not little gods when we get born again. We aren't made divine. All right? God doesn't have kids that way. There's an only begotten, and He is the firstborn among many brethren. Well, if I've got an only begotten, and He's supposed to have many brethren, and I want them to have the same status He has, but they aren't naturally born children, what do? I adopt Him. I place Him as my son. And He gets full rights and privileges, even though He's not naturally born. He's not a little God. And the believer, because we share in justification by faith the same as Abraham, gets sonship status equivalent to Christ Himself by adoption. Is that not a sweet word? Is that not a sweet word? I know in some cultures adoption's been looked down on. The Bible doesn't think that way. He says, look, I make a conscious choice to take that which was the son of the devil and make him mine. My child, my son, my name with full rights and privileges. That's the Christian. Now, Romans 9 says that we inherit this because to Israel pertains the adoption. You see it. We get this because with believing Abraham, we inherit the promises. Oh, beloved, you want to know the stuff God gave to Abraham. You want to investigate what God has promised, because these are ours. That is the meaning. You get to, in Mark chapter 14, you remember Jesus is in the garden and He's praying and He utters this incredible phrase, Abba, Father. Now, no Jew in his right mind would ever say that. He would say, our Father, Father of Israel, Father of Abraham. He would never say, Abba, Father, like that. Blasphemy. This is what Jesus said. Oh, no, this is my Father. And then what does Galatians tell us? The Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts and gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. I get as much right to call God my Father as Jesus does. That's a promise. That's a promise. That's a promise you want to live on for the rest of your life. So that when you see Him, you will not just say, my great God, you will say, my Father. I'm home. Last one. We already alluded to it a little. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to expand on it very slightly. Picking up in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance.
And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But you see now what was clear in Abraham's mind. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Dwelling with God. That's the last promise. That's the fourth foundation stone we want to lay here that we receive in Abraham. Again, you see it in Revelation 20 through 22, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the believer dwelling with God forever. You hear it in Jesus' wonderful words to the disciples when he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, if that weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. But I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise. To dwell with you. For him to dwell with us forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So, here's what we get, beloved. Because we enter into justification by faith the way Abraham did, he becomes the father of those who believe when he was uncircumcised, the way we are. And now we get to enter into the promises that were made to him, these spiritual promises with all of their ramifications. And with that, we get the fullness of what it means not to be Abraham's children as much as to be God's children. Really his, with all the rights and all the privileges. And not based on whether or not we have the sign, but based on believing God. You see how he develops that thought? Oh, man, that's rich stuff. Heavenly Father, what a treat to just sit and think about these for a few moments and to drink in the wonder of how it is that you allow us all these thousands of years later to enter into the very promises that you gave that man back there. It's astounding to us. It shows us that the entire construct is a spiritual one. We don't share an atom of physical descendancy, but we become inheritors. Because by your grace you place as sons those who once had the devil as their father. You remove us from our former place and you set us before yourself and call us by your name. That's just so astounding. And I pray this morning that the hearts of your people will get full on contemplating the wonders and the glories of this grace. And that if there are any here this morning who have not entered in and they're fearing they haven't done X, Y, or Z, or they haven't taken the sign or the symbol or the ritual or the rite, that all of that will be placed out of their minds and that they will turn to Christ and Him alone and believe your promises in Him. Oh, that they might inherit with us. Because when there's an infinite inheritance, it doesn't matter how many times you divide it up. It doesn't get any smaller. There's enough for all who will come. Oh, Father, anchor our hearts in these incredible blessings and the joys that are ours in Christ. Make us to feast on them, rest upon them, delight in them, look forward to them, and be careful that we do not make the mistake of comparing them to the momentary light afflictions of this day. They are exceedingly great and precious promises that cannot fail. Bless them and seal them to the hearts of your people, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.